John chapter 13, if you want to start turning that direction, that's where we're going to go. We started in this passage last week. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 35 is where we're going to be today. Last week being Reformation Sunday, we talked about Martin Luther. We talked about the 95 Theses. We talked about some of the things going on at that time and what kind of prompted this document. There's a whole lot of reasons that prompted it, but specifically, kind of the straw that broke the camel's back was for Martin Luther to see what was going on in Rome. They were raising funds to build St. Peter's Basilica, and the Catholic Church started selling things that they wanted people to buy, and it was kind of offering cleansing of the soul, a release from purgatory, things like this. Almost you could buy your salvation, you could buy your own holiness if you gave to the church. And that, you know, they were coming to his home church in Wittenberg, Germany, and so that was kind of it, right? So he wrote this document and posted it on there. Through those 95 statements, we see five solas. Solas can be translated to the word alone. And through that statement, we see that salvation occurs by faith alone, by scripture alone, by Jesus alone, by grace alone, and by glory to God alone, okay? And you can find those there in that document, and we kind of talked about how all those fit together. It's weird to say that we are saved by something alone, and then there's five of them, but it makes sense, and we connected those dots last week. So if you can listen to the sermon from last week, we kind of walked through that a little bit. You know, as it turns out, this particular passage goes really well with that theme, and so we looked particularly at verses 31 and 32 last week as we talked about bringing glory to God alone. And that being just one of the pieces that makes up our salvation. We find ourselves on Thursday night before the crucifixion. And Jesus has a lot to tell his disciples. And we're going to walk through those things over the next few months. This is his farewell address to them before things will change in a very dramatic way. The new covenant is about to be made manifest. Okay? It's about to be made perfect. The perfect once and for all Lamb of God, the sacrifice that's given once for all sin, is about to occur on the cross. Okay? And that, of course, will change things. That's why we call it the New Covenant. This mark will transition things. Okay? Jesus has dismissed Judas, who's been occupied by Satan, to complete the work, to accomplish the task of the betrayal. And Jesus wasn't caught off guard by this. In fact, we see that Jesus gave Satan, who had occupied Judas, a command. Do what you do quickly. And at that point, Judas left. And I love that because it's a command. Do what you do quickly because we're about out of time. Right? I have to be on the cross when the lambs are being sacrificed. That's my schedule because we're going to complete the plan of God. Okay? So do what you do quickly because my time is coming. There was no fear. There was no trepidation. This is go do what you do because we've got to get things going. Okay? So let's read this opening statement. If you read in the book of John, chapter 13, we're reading verses 31 through 35. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now just to review last week, and keep it fresh in our minds, to bring all these verses together, because it is one statement that he's making, and we need to keep these kind of glued together. We're going to kind of review quickly what we talked about last week and see how that gels with the rest of this passage. So in verse 31, Jesus makes two statements. Okay? He makes two statements. So when he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." The first statement, Son of Man is glorified. So the question is, how is Jesus glorified in the cross? Because that's what he's talking about. Okay? Number one, he purchased salvation. 1 John uses that word propitiation, meaning he paid the bill we couldn't pay. He did it once, he did it for all. He paid the bill, he purchased salvation. Number two, he took the power of death from Satan. And we can see both of these statements made very clear in the book of Colossians. If you'll turn over there with me real quick, we'll get a look at this passage in Colossians. It's Colossians chapter 2. It's verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So there's the purchase of our salvation. Okay, then in verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And that's taking possession of death. Okay, so those two statements made clear just in these three verses in Colossians. Then he freed us from the law, not by negating it, don't think that, but by satisfying it. Okay, again, we have salvation because the bill was paid, not because it was forgotten. Because when a bill is forgotten, you still owe it. It was just somebody would be like, you don't have to do that. But you still owe it, right? So somebody had to pay the bill. And we need to recognize the difference and that there is a difference, okay? And we need to see that. We see that in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." All right, so he paid it. That's the only way I'm free. So in other words, he satisfied the law. He didn't negate it. He paid for it. And to say that he negated it would be to obscenely discount what happened on the cross. Because he paid it. He took the full weight of God's wrath to pay for it. Okay? So don't let anybody ever say he negated it, because that would be a serious discounting of what happened on the cross. The second statement in verse 31 is that God is glorified in him. Now, how is God glorified by the cross? God is glorified on the cross by bringing Jesus back to life, right? We can see that again in Romans chapter 10. I can just read this to you here. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not by this, but when..." Am I in the right place? Hang on. I'm in the wrong place. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Hang on. Let me read from the right place. "And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth the confession is made unto salvation." So if we confess and believe in the heart that God has what? Raised him from the dead. That is where salvation comes from. Okay, we also see that God is glorified because the cross confirms the righteous justice of God. It confirms the righteous justice of God. So Romans chapter 3. We went through all these last week, so I'm going to kind of go through these quickly. But it's important that we get this as we go into this, okay? Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." How many? All, right? Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation," there's that word, "by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." So again, his justice, not forgotten, upheld through Jesus because he paid for it. It also reveals the holiness of God. The cross also reveals the holiness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Again, placing the weight firmly on the Son to pay for that. And how does that reveal his holiness? It revealed God's holiness because he didn't forget his law. He upheld his law, which maintains the holiness of God. It also reveals his faithfulness. We see this because all the prophecies of the New Testament are fulfilled. He kept his promise. We know he's faithful. We know he stands by his word. All the way back from Genesis 3:15, when he made the promise, right? And then through prophecies like Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, where it's promised that this would occur, God is faithful to do what he says he will do. And finally, it reveals the love of God. It reveals the love of God. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That love that doesn't make any sense. But people that don't respect God, that don't love God, that don't even give God the time of day, he still died for them. So it demonstrates God's love, a love that is beyond human understanding, that God demonstrates. And all that is brought forth in the cross. So those two statements in verse 31 reveal how the Son of Man is glorified, how Jesus is glorified, also reveals how God is glorified. Then in verse 32, Jesus makes a third statement. God is glorified in him, and God will glorify himself in Jesus when? Now look at that. We need to see that. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him when? Immediately. Immediately. Now that's key. We need to hang on to that. A couple of passages that I'll point out to you just to illustrate that. Again, we're going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 34 through 39. Who is he who condemns? It is Jesus who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are made more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then we get that list. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this statement shows us the glorification of Jesus, how God glorified him. Because immediately he's elevated to what spot? The right hand of God. Okay? And so, you see the circle? It's glorified God, but it also glorifies Jesus. So we get the glorification as the triune God, because Jesus is empowered by the Spirit to obey the will of God, to accomplish his task on the cross. So the three elements of the Trinity working together to afford our salvation, which brings glory to God alone, to get back to the statement of the 95 thesis. Another place that we see this is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And what is this exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places? There's that idea of it happening immediately, okay? Because it doesn't say that they were separate things, right? What does it say? He raised him from the dead and seated him. Those things happen simultaneously. It was an immediate glorification of the Son for what was accomplished on the cross. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then one more to bring to your attention here is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed that he was able to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern that is shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better what? Better covenant. That's the new covenant. Again, the cross, the turning point, okay? Which was established on a better promise. And that, we stand on the precipice of that on this night, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. All right, we are about, this promise is about to be made manifest on the cross. This is about to come full circle, and it's going to happen, okay? This is key to the plan of salvation. This is why the cross is the masterpiece of God. It maintains the holiness of God without violating his law. It displays the love and grace of God and demonstrates his power and wrath all at the same time. Nothing else in history demonstrates that. Nothing. And nothing will ever again. This is a crossroad between the world and divine nature of God happening before the eyes of the disciples, okay? This is the precipice. This is the jumping point. This is the new covenant. This is how significant the cross of Christ is. So Jesus is preaching new covenant here. And it isn't the first time that he's done this. Does it sound familiar? If we flip back to John chapter 12, he gave a very similar message to those who were listening in the temple. John chapter 12, verses starting in 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Same line of thinking. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, and for this purpose I came this hour. Father, what? Glorify your name." There's glory to God alone. And then in verses 35 and 36, the same line of thinking, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So this message is something that he's already stated. Now he's stating it again to his disciples. So this is very much a cause and effect type passage, okay? We all remember cause and effect, right? I was never very good at it. It is the study of causation, is what it is. Causation is defined as the action of causing something. Pretty simple to understand, right? So if Jesus is glorified, and God is glorified, and God glorifies Jesus immediately, all in one event, which is the cross, what is the effect of that? Because that's the point, right? The cross is the point where all of this happens, where all of this is accomplished. So what is the effect? Glory to God alone, right? That's what it has to be. Glory to God alone. Now, last week we talked about some other religions and what they practice. We talked about Hindus and we talked about the faith of Islam. Now, just those two in particular, my salvation is based on what? What I do. That's what both those things are based on. If I'm a Hindu, I'm trying to get out of the chain of reincarnation. The only way I can do that is if I live my life in a good way so I don't have to go back, start over again, and do it again. So that's all based on what I do in my life. Islam is the same thing. They have a list of requirements that they must do, and their eternity is based on how well I upheld five things, okay? And we talked about those five things last week. But that's what those are based on. Now, if my salvation, again, is based on what I do, then who gets the glory alone on that? I do. So that's the glory of me alone. But that's not how salvation works. Salvation works based on the glory to God alone, not based on what I do. Now listen, I'll accomplish things for God, but it's only because I was saved. That is a fruit of me being saved. I'm not constantly chasing after rules and regulations just so I can hopefully be righteous enough when I stand before God based on my own merits. That's not how it works. And so we need to get that idea straight. Luther nailed that 95 thesis because the Catholic Church was appealing to people to donate money for the hopes of buying indulgences, is what they called them. In fact, you remember the saying we talked that was popular back then? As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Wow, right? Is that glory to God alone? No. That's glory onto me alone for putting my money in that. So I can walk a little taller when I walk away from that coffer, right? As far as the heavenly realm is concerned, we see that it is covered. God is glorified, Jesus is glorified, empowered by the Spirit, the triune God is glorified. In the heavenly realm, the angels sing the praises. It is complete. It is glorified, right? But what about here on earth? Because that's what's happened. Jesus is instructing the 11 on what is to come. Because this has to look like something here. We know that Jesus is glorified in the heavenly realm. The chief purpose of man is to bring glory to God, right? If we were to pick this issue up like a dice, and we were to turn it around, every side of that dice would say, glory to God alone. Now the heavenly side's covered. What does that look like here on earth? That's the point of what he's saying. In fact, everything else he says after this, so for the rest of chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, everything comes from this. This is the foundation of every teaching that comes after this, which is why he starts here. What is the effect of the cross? Well, it is three-dimensional. In other words, there's three D's to this, okay? There's three D's. The first D is departure, okay? And we see that in verse 33. Little children, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Stop there. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus must depart. That's the first D. The effect of the cross, number one, is that Jesus must depart. The language here is different than when he addressed those in the temple. And that's because his listening audience is different. He's addressing his beloved disciples. In the Greek, the term little children is defined as someone who is deeply loved. Another word for it might be endeared, is another way to say it. Not only is he leaving, but what's the other side of that? You can't come. That's going to break the brain of the disciples, okay? In fact, as you move into the next passage, verses 36 through 38, that's the topic. Whoa, 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 I'm coming, right? And of course, it's Peter, but we'll get to that when we get there. But not only am I leaving, but you can't come where I'm going. This would have been an all-consuming statement to the 11. But again, Jesus had said multiple times that he has to die. Multiple times. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's pretty straightforward. And that's just one of many statements he made, saying that I must die. And if I die, then I am departing. That's what's happened. Plus the fact that the glorification of Jesus by God places him at the right hand of God. When? Immediately. Immediately. That's what it says there in verse 32. That the glorification will be brought to him immediately. There he secures the position of the mediator, as it says in Hebrews. He's the high priest. And from that position, what does he do? He sends the helper, which is the Holy Spirit, which we see happen in the book of Acts, right? The day of Pentecost. So we see that only happens when Jesus secures his position of being glorified at the right hand of the Father, to secure his position as mediator and high priest, as the one who purchased and paid for salvation for us. That's the only way God gets the glory alone, because it's his working. So number one effect on the cross, Jesus must depart. That's the first one. The second one is devotion. Devotion. See that in verse 34. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. The idea here is devotion. In other words, those who are his will continue his work. Those who are his will continue his work. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 tells us the fruit of the Spirit, right? If we are a part of God, if we possess the Spirit which comes to us, which does the work of salvation, which changes that heart, right? Then we should produce these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are produced because the Spirit inhabits us. Now, a lot of us have worked on memorizing those fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes we don't keep reading. Verse 25 says this, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Think about that statement. If I'm in Chillicothe, right, then do I have any choice but to walk in Chillicothe? I don't, right? Do I have any other option? If I'm going to run an errand, if I'm at the Wave and I need to go to the bank, then I'm in Chillicothe, therefore I walk in Chillicothe. I can't leave the Wave and walk in Carrollton. I can't leave the Wave and walk in Kansas City. I have to walk where I live, right? Does that statement make sense? If I live in the Spirit and the Spirit has saved me, has changed that heart from stone to flesh, if I exist in Christ, then I have to walk in it because that's where I am. Those fruits of the Spirit will come because I walk in it, because that's how I exist. The DNA of the Christ, of the blood of Christ, runs in my veins. Therefore, I have to walk in it. So let's talk about the command, okay? What's the command in verse 34? A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Stop. That's the command. Love one another. But what does he call it? He calls it a new command. Isn't it a new command to love one another? That doesn't sound new to me. Because if we go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, Moses tells us that we should love God with all our heart, strength, mind, right? That must happen. In fact, don't just stop there. We have to love him. We have to teach our children. We should hang it on our doorpost. We should talk about it when we get up, when we lay down, when we walk by the way. We should be talking about the love of God all the time. So the idea of loving God is not new. Leviticus 19:18 tells us that we should love our neighbor as ourself. So loving others is not new. How is this a new commandment? Well, there's a new dimension to it now. Okay? So read it this way. A new commandment I give to you. What does it say? To love one another. Now notice that there's punctuation there. So a pause. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Pause. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. So it's illustrative that he's saying, you know the commandment, love one another. Here's how it's new. As I have loved you, love one another. Never in the existence of man had there been an example like Christ. Never. Never had there been a man that had been able to live his entire life and not sin. Never had there been a man who could capture the idea of sacrificial love and live it out day after day, year after year, for over 30 years. Never had that happen. And that's why it's new. MacArthur puts it this way. There's two ways that we see this, okay? It was sacrificial love modeled after his love. All right? That's why he washed their feet. That wasn't the end of the lesson. That was a shadow of what was to come on the cross. But he showed them sacrificial love as I wash your feet. And that wasn't the first time he'd done that. His whole ministry is laced with the idea of sacrificial love. Jesus didn't live in comfort. All right? He didn't have the newest Nike sandal that he wore for padding over his feet. He didn't live in a nice house. He didn't have a nice chariot that he carted himself around in, right? He didn't live in comfort. So it's self-sacrificial love. The second thing is, it is produced through the new covenant by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. There is no difference between what he's saying here to the disciples and what he did on the Sermon on the Mount. There's no difference. Because what happened on the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus took something that had been around for a long, long time, and to everyone listening, he turned it on its head, right? But the reality of what happened is that Jesus didn't turn it on its head. He simply stated it the way it was meant to be taught. You see, what happened was God's law was given through Moses, and over the centuries, particularly when it comes to the Pharisees, the brightness of that law, the intense nature of that holy law was dulled down, was made it to a point where I can accomplish it, so I feel pretty good about myself. We dumbed it down, right? That's what happened. And Jesus said, no. Maybe you didn't, for as an example, maybe you didn't sleep with a woman, but if you thought about it, you did it. Maybe you didn't technically murder somebody, but if you're angry at them, you did it. The law had been so dumbed down so that people could feel like they could walk in righteousness by accomplishing it, that they lost sight of what the law really meant. Jesus didn't turn it on its head. People did. Jesus just communicated the way it was meant to be communicated. Writer D.A. Carson writes this. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. It's profound enough that most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher His standard appears. The higher His standard appears, the more we recognize in our own selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of heaven, that I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant, end quote. It's true, isn't it? Jesus says, love one another. Okay, I got it. No, as I have loved you, love one another. Do you feel the weight of that statement now? Because that's the new covenant. That's what makes it different. It's why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be imitators of God as dear children, that we walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for us. Do you hear that? Even while we were what? Sinners, he did that. That's a depth of love. Again, we can't understand, but that's what we're asked to accomplish by Christ. To get a more complete picture of love, Paul gives us a really good one in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we look at verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the love we're supposed to have for one another. Do we accomplish that? No. No. The effects of the cross. One, depart. Jesus must depart. Two, devotion. Those who are his will continue his work. And the final D in the three Ds is display. We must be on display. I don't say must. We are on display. Right? We are. We have no choice in it. If we're his, we're on display. That's the way it works. There's no choice. We can't pull ourselves off the pedestal and say, well, I'll come back when I look better. If you're Christ, if you're plugged into the church, you are on display, period. In a way, this verse is an invitation. Think of it like this. In a way, this verse is an invitation for the world to judge us based on our obedience to Christ. Now think about that. What does it say in verse 35? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Who? All. Who does that include? All? There's nobody not included in that. There's not an asterisk next to that. It doesn't say except for the unsaved. It doesn't say except for those in this specific faith or that live in this specific country. It says all will know. In the book of, there's a book called The Mark of the Christian. It's written by Francis Schaeffer. It says this in the book. The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world to judge whether you and I are born again on the basis of our observable love towards all Christians, to each other. Okay? Not to them, to the church. In other words, if people come up to us and cast into our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love towards other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a right that Jesus Christ himself gave them. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? But is that true? If a lost and dying world looks at church and sees fighting and sees division and sees fractured relationships, why would they go to that? It's not anything they would want to be a part of. I can go to work and be a part of that, right? I can join any blog on the internet and be a part of that, right? I don't need it in my life. I don't need that. I can get that anywhere. If we go back to that chapter that Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, the first part, verses 1 through 3, says this: "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and know I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if not love, it profits me nothing." If we don't have love for each other, we're not accomplishing anything. In fact, all we're doing is hurting the church. We're giving the world an invitation to judge us based on the fact that we aren't producing the fruits of the Spirit, that we aren't producing the harmony of the body of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life." Why? "Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." If you can't love your brother, you have no place in the church. If I'm not letting the Spirit of God produce in me the love of Christ for others, if I can't love my brother the way Christ loved me, I'm not a part of the family. And the world can judge that. A lost and dying world that has no spiritual knowledge, who has no knowledge of the Bible, can step up to me and tell me that. This final message to the 11, which is launched with this passage and goes through the end of chapter 16 of John, is so deep and so crucial. Everything from here will build on this foundation. The cross of Christ is the meeting point of divine grace and divine wrath. The sight of the Son of Man's obliteration and glorification occurred at the same time. God is glorified alone in the cross. As Christ departs and those are His perform our duty and show our devotion to Him, we will be displayed to the world, good or bad, obedient or disobedient. If we're His, MacArthur will make a statement that it sounds like this: there are will must statements. If I'm saved, then I will love and I must love. There's no other choice for me. I will do it because I'm His. I must do it because I'm His. Does that make sense? If it's producing the Spirit within me, if the Holy Spirit is present in my life, then those fruits of the Spirit have to be produced. I will do them. I must do them. May this challenge us today to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Because, why? Because we are ambassadors for Christ. If I'm an ambassador for the United States and I get sent to another country, is there ever a moment I don't represent the United States? Never. Everything I do, everywhere I go, how I act, how I talk, everything about everything I do, because I am an ambassador of the United States, will reflect the United States. And that's who we are in Christ. If we are ambassadors, there's never a moment when we aren't representing Him. There's never a moment when our conduct and our speech and our thoughts aren't saying something about who we are in Christ. Never. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making His appeal through us. That's the rest of that verse. As though God is making His appeal through us. So just like last week, we end up in the same place we were last week. And honestly, we end up at the same point every time when it comes to the end of the Word of God being presented, and that's repentance. We collapse in the shadow of the cross. Whether we are in desperate need of a Savior, whether we are the work of the Holy Spirit softening our hearts and obliterating us to show us our sin where we find salvation in Him, or maybe we're already a believer, and we've had weakness in our life, and we've had disobedience, and we've had sin, repentance is still where you find yourself. There is no one outside the act of repentance. Why? Because that brings glory to God alone. Because He is the keeper of our salvation. The mediator, the high priest, the keeper, the purchaser of my salvation is at the right hand of God. The Spirit of God, which produces that fruit that I will and must produce, resides in me. And the keeper of the law sits on the throne, sprinkling the blood of his Son on me so that I can have salvation. A church that will drive you to your knees every time. I don't care if you've been a believer for one day or you've been a believer for years upon years, that drives you to your knees at the foot of the cross. So we come to this time and we kind of want to ask ourselves about self-examination here. Jesus is giving a simple yet very heavy commandment to his 11. A task that they must perform to bring the church that will come in the book of Acts. The crossroads of the grace and wrath of God will happen on the cross. And Jesus runs towards it to purchase that sin, to glorify God alone.
This was brought to you by Grace Family Fellowship in Chillicothe. To hear more of our past sermons, please visit us online at gracefamilyfellowship.info.